great.
Good morning, church. Morning. Sometimes for a few moments, you just don't want to say anything. Just kind of take it in. Something happened to me many years ago, and to many of you many years ago. It was so special and so supernatural that we've never recovered from it, thank God. Scripture promises that he who began a good work in you and me, he has promised to bring that to completion. What God starts, you can count on it. He's going to finish. He always has and he always will. Something special happened in our family this week. And, you know, you're my family, and I want you to rejoice with us. Our middle son finished law school in May and took the bar in July and found out money that he passed the bar first time. And we're rejoicing. And if you have a job, call me. Open your Bibles to 1 John. It's a small book toward the end of the New Testament. Back up from Concordance to Revelation, 3rd, 2nd, and 1 John. Back up. Jude, just back up. Take your listening guide. This week and next week, solely out of 1 John. I'm not going anywhere else. Though I could go other places in the teaching of Jesus, teachings of Paul, and Peter especially, to deal with this subject. The Holy Spirit drew me to 1 John and to 1 John only. We're going to look at some today and then finish it next week, kind of under the theme, "By This You Know." Evidences for assurance of salvation. I think it's an important subject, one needed for us. We have 500 professions of faith in a given 12 to 15 month period. Lots of new folks. Many of you are in this worship hour. And you become easy prey to the working of the enemy, causing you to doubt and to lack the security of your relationship with God. The enemy's at work. Many of us who've known Christ for a long time, I know, and I'll get into this next week, there are a variety of reasons, but many of you, you struggle with the assurance of your relationship with God. So this week and next week, we're going to look at this little epistle of 105 verses. That's all, but it's power-packed with evidences of assurance. I want to have a word of prayer, then I want us to get going. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for a great time of worship. Thank you for that something special, that something supernatural, that oftentimes is just humanly inexplicable. Sometimes we find it difficult to have the words to explain. But we thank you, Lord, that many of us have a know-so faith, not out of arrogance, not out of pride, but because you said you want us to know so. And Father, I want to pray this morning. I want to pray for strong, no-so believers that perhaps between this week and next week, it will package for them information just in one place so they too will be able to help others along the way in the journey who struggle with doubt and assurance. I want to pray, Lord, for those and probably a host of them in this hour who live in a perpetual state of uncertainty. They don't know. They hope so. They wish. But they're not sure that through the working of your Spirit and the power of your Word, many will leave today and next week sure because of what you promised, not because of them. And then, Lord, I do want to pray for those who are here who they're sure, but they're sure in this sense they don't have a relationship with you. They're on a journey. They're searching. They're seeking. And perhaps, Lord, by your Spirit, through 1 John and through the teaching today and next week, it would touch them and draw them into a personal, life-changing relationship with you. And they, too, can experience what so many of us have experienced. Something special. Something supernatural has happened. So, Lord, in these minutes, speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, who is always welcome in this place. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. He'd been a city boy. Hadn't been to the rural area very much. But business took him to a very rural area to which he'd never been. So rural that his GPS was really of no value, no use. The roads weren't named. Really weren't streets, just roads, just lanes. And sure enough, when he got into the community, he found himself lost. He came upon a little boy sitting by the side of the road, and he pulled over and he rolled down the window and said, "Son, I hope you can help me." And he asked, "Do you know the name of this road?" "Nope." "Do you know where this road leads?" "Nope." "Do you know," and he named the family that he was trying to get in contact with. "No." "Do you know the name of the nearest town?" "No." "Well, son, let me ask you a question. What do you know?" He said, "I know I ain't lost." Can I ask you a very, very personal question? Do you know you ain't lost? No, not geographically. But much more importantly, spiritually. Do you have absolute certainty? Not based on your experience, but based on the authority of the Word of God. That if you were to kill over dead right now, you'd split heaven, not hell, wide open. God wants us to have not just salvation, but the assurance of that relationship with Him. It's the rightful heritage of every person who comes into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, you and I live in a world that perhaps nothing is secure anymore. It only takes one visit, one test, and one phone call, and health is forever insecure. It only takes a conversation after 20 plus years of marriage, and it's over. It's not secure. It only takes 1 week, like the last week in the stock market, and some of us will be working for the next 20 years. But isn't it comforting? Isn't it great to know that the most important thing that God has to offer to you and to me, which is a saving relationship with Himself that brings meaning to life in the here and now and hope throughout eternity, that He wants us to have a no-so experience in that relationship. Nothing perhaps could be greater than salvation, than having the assurance of it. You and I don't want to have the feelings, and some of you do. We don't want to have the feelings that are prevalent in this popular commercial that many of us are watching on television right now. Watch it with me.
Trouble, 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 trouble. Trouble, bad dog in my school since the day I was born. Worry. Worry, 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 done.
just will not seem to leave my mind alone. Worry, oh, worry, 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 worry. Sometimes I swear it feels like this worry is my only friend.
When it comes to things you care about, leave nothing to chance. Travelers, insurance for auto, home, and business.
Don't be like that dog. Worry and trouble. But seriously, I know some of you, when it comes to a subject that is the most important of all subjects, a personal relationship with God, you're troubled and you're worried. It does keep you up at night at times. And I pray with all my heart that what God says to us through His Word this morning and next week, for some of you, will be a defining, life-changing moment from this day until Jesus takes you home. In 1 John, John writes 105 verses. And he writes for two or three reasons, but one is to do his best under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to provide assurance and confidence and security to a group of believers, perhaps in Ephesus, who are struggling with doubt and with the assurance of their relationship with God. And John so desperately wants them to know for sure. His strongest comment, turn with me to chapter 5. You don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and I'm on page 1023, and I want you to look at verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know for sure. He says these things. I think these things refer to what he has already talked about and even a little of what he's going to finish his letter with. These things. Whatever these things are, knowing these things are true in your experience and mine. They are there to offer evidence that provides security for a man or woman's relationship with God. For example, look in chapter 2. Look in verse 3. Look in chapter 2. Just take just a quick trip. You'll notice how prevalent it is. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. Verse 5, the end of 5, by this we know that we are in Him. Look in chapter 3, look at verse 10. It is, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. He continues, chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know. Verse 6, by this we know. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He abides in us. Chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's just a few. You get the sense, John says, are you listening? I want you to know something that's important for you to know. It's critical for you to know. It will determine the strength and the abundance of your life and relationship with God. This is important that you get this, that you understand this. So important is this knowledge that in 105 verses, in about every 2.5 verses, John uses the word know. You need to know. You need to know. And I think in chapter 5, verse 13, when he talks about these things, have I written under you, I think he's looking to back and he's looking forward. These are the things that will confirm in your heart and mind your relationship with God. If they are present in strong degree, then you can be sure. But if they aren't, then you have every reason to question and to lack assurance. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to begin in chapter 5 in verse 13. I want you to turn there again. And I'm going to put these evidences, each one of them, in the form of a question. The first one, the answer is yes or no. No wiggle room. No wiggle room. Yes or no. The remaining evidences for assurance, there's wiggle room. And what you've got to do as we go through each one of these is to examine to see if that evidence is the pattern of your life, is generally true in your behavior and in your conduct. It won't always be true for any of us. Well, these ones after the first one. But it should be the pattern or the flow of our lives. If not, then there's reason not for assurance, but for lack thereof. And we begin in chapter 5, verse 13. Take your listening guide, and here's the question. Number one, have I truly believed in Christ? Have I truly believed in Christ? Listen to him. Verse 13, I write these things who believe in the name of the Son of God. I write that you may know. How will you know if you do what? If you believe. Back up to verse 10. Whoever believes in the name, in the Son of God, has the testimony in himself. Back up to verse 1, chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. A couple others. Go over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. I mean, it's that simple. Can you look back recently or way back? It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be specific, but it needs to have clarity. Can you look back to a time and to a place where you recognized your need for a Savior and you confessed your need for a Savior, turned from your sin, and by your own choice, you decided to believe in Jesus Christ? The answer to that question is yes or no. Go back. Think. You don't become a Christian by accident. You don't become a Christian because you like Jesus. You don't become a Christian because you get baptized. You don't become a Christian because you're faithful in attendance. You become a Christian because you decided, you chose Jesus, and you believed in him. And John's question to you and me is, have you done that? Have you done that? And this is a non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. So you're going to have to go back, as it were, in the attic of your mind, and you're going to have to look back, some of you a few years, some of you many years. And you've got to ask yourself the question, to the best of my ability at that time and at that age, some of you were young. And one of the reasons, I'll jump the gun here, that some people lack assurance is they look back on a childhood experience and they question the validity of it because years later, as a teenager, as an adult, they understand more about what it means to be Christian and try to take that present understanding of years of study and growth and they try to superimpose that back onto the experience of a 7, 8, or a 9-year-old. It'll never fit. It'll never fit. And as you continue to grow and develop, you'll constantly be going back if you're not careful in questioning the validity of a past decision. So, have you truly believed that Jesus is the Christ? The answer to that is simply yes or no. I put in your notes this statement: our assurance and security do not depend on our ability to stay saved or even to feel saved, but on the finished work of Christ and God's willingness to keep His word. Amen? Number two evidence. Go to chapter one. The second question: Do I genuinely enjoy doing life with Christ? I mean, I meet a lot of people and talk to a lot of people that at least I know would profess to be Christian, and it appears to me that their relationship with Jesus is simply one they endure, not one that they enjoy. It's just to be endured. I want you to listen to John's testimony. Listen to the encounter. Listen to the relationship. Listen to the closeness of that relationship and the results of doing life with Jesus that were brought into John's life. Listen to him. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen in our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. I mean, you're talking about a close personal encounter here, which we looked upon and, concerning the word of life, and that's a reference to person of Christ. Verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it, he says it again, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, what we have personally encountered and experienced, John says, I want that for you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy, some translations have your joy, may be complete. I got a family that I dearly love, like many of you. I have friends that I look forward to every day coming into work and being with. I have a congregation, a community of faith for a long time, looking forward. Weekends, coming in, seeing, rubbing shoulders, laughing together, sometimes crying together, being encouraged, being supported, doing life together. I look forward to that. And many of you understand that. You look forward to that as well. Can you say the same thing about you're looking forward to enjoying doing life with Jesus in the same way? Do you look forward to that? Is it exciting most of the time? Do you anticipate that a lot of the time? Does it bring you, he mentions, fellowship? I believe that's the answer to loneliness. Joy, I believe that's the answer to emptiness. As you're doing life with Jesus, does it bring that sense of joy and fellowship? Does it? Or is it just something you endure? Number three, look at verse five. Verse five and following. Here's the question. Do I willingly and honestly confess my sins? Do I willingly and honestly confess my sins? I'm asked a lot of questions as a pastor. But there's one question, there's one subject that stands so far above all the other questions and subjects in my years of ministry. And it has to do with the subject of assurance and security. Hundreds of times, here, standing down front after a service, hundreds of times, I've been encountered either with a passage relating to the assurance of salvation or perhaps teaching that we can't know that. In fact, as this week, Thursday afternoon at 5:42, I get this email. I grew up going to a very strict Baptist school and church. We were shown from a young age how to be saved, though it was usually in the context of escaping hell. I raised my hand at several invitations and even walked the aisle twice to talk with teachers and have them lead me through the Romans Road, Sinner's Prayer, you name it. I've been baptized twice. I've lost count of how many times I've sat down and prayed for Jesus to be my Savior. The last time was in 2001. My pastor had given a challenge that struck my heart. And when I went home that night, I was really convicted that being saved had nothing at all to do with the exact words I prayed or any action on my part. I just needed to place what little faith and trust I had in Him and the saving work of what He did on the cross. Ask Him to be my Savior and be confident that He is incapable of failing on any of His promises. Fast forward to today. Over the last several months, I've fallen back into feeling like I have no relationship with Him whatsoever. Questions constantly weigh on my mind. Am I really saved? If I am saved, how is it possible to feel like this all the time? Is it too late for me? Has my heart become hardened? Why does this cycle keep repeating? Now that I'm having health problems, am I really desiring a relationship with Him or just trying to buy afterlife insurance? I don't have any answers to any of that, but I was hoping you could help me figure it out and put it to rest forever. I'm telling you, many of you could have sent me this email. Many of you could have. This person had no idea what the Holy Spirit had prompted me to speak on this weekend and next weekend. No idea, but God did. And I get asked often, as I said, how can I be sure of my relationship with God? And I always respond with the same question. Always. And here's my question. How do you respond when you sin? How do you respond when you sin? You're going to sin. How do you respond? And almost always, not always, but almost always, I get the response. Well, I'm going to tell you, Brother Jimmy, it really bothers me. And my response is always the same. That's great. That's good. I hope it bothers you a lot. Because it bothers you, that verifies the evidence that the Spirit of God lives in you. Because if you didn't care, it wouldn't bother you. And if it didn't bother you, He's not there. John tells us in these verses that there are basically two ways people deal with personal sin. One is the way of the unsaved. As a pattern again, one is the way of the genuinely saved. Listen to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie to others, trying to save face, looking good, pretending to be something that we really aren't. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I mean, we're so unwilling to face our fallenness before a holy God that we're willing even to lie to ourselves and to justify and to rationalize and to shift blame to anyone but to look in the mirror, and even to the point of self-deception. And then in verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. We try to cover our sin. We try to cover it. That's the pattern of the unbeliever. We try to cover with lies to others, to ourselves, to God. But look in verse 7. Here's how you deal with it. But if we live or walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, so familiar. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The pattern of the believer is to face the sin. Maybe not always immediately. You know, David went on in his disobedience for more than a year. I mean, sometimes we go on for a long, long time. But eventually the true believer will come around and they will see their sin. They will confess their sin, repent of their sin, and receive the cleansing and the forgiveness of their Savior. That's the pattern of the believer. It's not talking about sinlessness. None of us could ever achieve that. The issue is, as I said, it's how do you respond when you sin? And the genuine believer will eventually confess it and get right with God. That's always the pattern. There's never an exception. But what happens when we do blow it? I don't know about you, but I blow it. You blow it? And you know when I blow it, I usually blow it on the people I love the most. You probably don't do that, but I do. Listen to what he says in chapter 2. I'm sorry, there's a chapter break here. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin much. Is that what it says? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm writing this to you that you may not sin bad sins. What's the goal? I know what some of you are thinking. That's impossible. Don't you think John might be telling all of us as God's children, how about aiming a little higher? You see, too often do we want this to say not to sin much or as much as I used to or not to sin in the bad sins. John says the aim, the goal is no sin. Can you imagine the influence for Christ? If just the people in this room in this hour got up every day the rest of their life in Christ and said, today, Lord, with the help of your Spirit and my cooperation, today will be the first day that I will not sin. All of us would live better lives. Don't aim too low. But John's not through. But if anyone does sin, hello. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the payment, the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Aim high, and when you fail, there's forgiveness. Don't aim low and misuse and abuse the forgiveness. Am I willing and honest to confess my sin? That's the pattern of the genuine believer. Look in verses 12 to 14. Here's the fifth question. Am I progressing? Verses 3 to 6, chapter 2. I got ahead of myself. Here's the question. Do I strive for consistent obedience? Do I strive for consistent obedience? Listen to him in verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know. Here it comes. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a good old boy and will go on to heaven anyways. That's in the reverse standard version. No, it's confrontive, isn't it? He's a liar. Don't tell me you have a relationship with God and live a lifestyle of disobedience to God, a lifestyle consistently. Don't tell me that, says John. You're a liar. Doesn't mean that you're perfect, but the pattern is there. The pattern is there. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Look at the last verse in chapter 2. The last verse. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness or obeys his commandments has been born of God. Look in chapter 3, look at verse 19, a strong passage on how do you have assurance. Because you either have confidence and assurance or you have guilt and condemnation. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. How do we get that confidence? And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Look in chapter 5. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You understand what John is saying? John is saying, listen, the pattern of the genuinely Christian person who wants to live in security and confidence before God is that person lives basically a consistently obedient life. And he says the commands here that you and I are to obey, he says they're not burdensome. They're not heavy. And you know why they're not heavy? Because number one, they're rooted in love. They're rooted in love. Every parent in here ought to understand that to any child. And then number two, not only rooted in love, his commandments are basically a treasure to keep and to guard. Four or five times in what I read, he used the verb keep his commandments, keep his commandments. That verb there means to keep something like a treasure, to guard it and protect it. No, his commands are not burdensome. Not at all. So the question is, do I strive for consistent obedience? And then fifth, look in chapter 2, verse 12. Am I progressing in my walk with Christ? Am I progressing in my walk with Christ? Am I growing as a believer? You see, often in Scripture, the Scripture will take that which is known and familiar to us and to use it to help explain that which is unfamiliar to us. You and I are familiar that there's birth and there's infancy and there's childhood and there's adolescence and then there's adulthood and there's a legacy year, that there's a progression chronologically in life from birth to the end. And he uses that application to say the same thing happens spiritually, developmentally. We all start at birth and infancy spiritually in our relationship with God. But there is a pattern that should be followed, that we grow from preschool into children, into adolescence, into adulthood, and on into further maturity. And those who are experiencing the spiritual development process are those who can look at their lives and say, with certainty, I have a relationship with God. Because where there is life, there is growth. It's just inherent. Where there is life, there is growth. Listen to him. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now he circles back around. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So are you growing? You see, I don't believe that's as difficult to measure as we often want it to be. And I think part of the problem is we tend only to use one measurement, and that's what I call the input measurement. In other words, we want to often measure our growth by what I call input. How many times this week did I read my Bible? How many times this week did I pray? How many times this week did I invite somebody to come to church? How many times this week did I do this? And that's all input stuff. And I'm not saying it's unimportant stuff, but typically only measuring the development of your spiritual walk by input will ultimately leave you in guilt. Because when have you ever done enough of any of those? You can't. So don't just measure whether or not you're going by input. Measure it by output. By output. Am I loving God more than I did in the seasons past? Am I loving people, especially people I don't like? Am I more, and I'm fixing to get real personal, am I more patient? Am I kinder? Am I more forgiving? Am I more like Jesus in attitude and in action today than I was at some point in the past? I'm telling you, if you'll look and you be honest, that's very measurable. And if you're not sure you can do that to yourself, ask your best friend in the whole world not to lie to you and to tell you. A real friend will do that. One of the evidences of a relationship with God is you're progressing in your walk with Christ. You're always becoming, but there's that tension that you're never arriving. Such it is in the Christian experience. And then lastly for this morning, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, here's a sixth question. Do I have an unhealthy love for this present world? Do I have an unhealthy love for this present world? Listen to John. Do not love the world very much or the things in the world very much. That's not what he said. You got to remember now, don't get mad at me. I'm just an errand boy. I didn't write this stuff. If I wrote it, probably worse. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's clear. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Step on over to chapter 5, 3 verses. Look at verse 4. For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. Not tainted by it, not conformed to it, but overcomes the world and its philosophies. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? One more verse, chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power, or in the lap, as it were, of the evil one. You understand what John is saying? He's saying that we need to be careful as Christian people in our relationship with the world in which we live. And he gives us three reasons for that. Number one, because of what this world is. He's not talking about the globe. He's talking about the system. He's talking about the culture. He's talking about the philosophies of this world. That which is ruled, verse 19, by Satan himself. And you and I are citizens of another world. We're just passing through. And we need to realize that Satan and this system does everything it can to hate and to oppose God and his people. Why would a genuinely believing person ever want to be on that side? Because of what the world does. What does the world do? What does the world do? I'll tell you what it doesn't do. It doesn't promote godliness. But what it does, it encourages us through lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Disobey God. Do your own thing. And that leads us down a path of destruction. What genuinely believing person would want the pattern of their life to be to buy into a system that encourages them to walk in disobedience to God? And then the last thing he says, you don't want to love this world because of where it's going. It's passing away. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Six evidences. The first one, non-negotiable, no wiggle room. Have I truly believed that Jesus is the Christ? The next six, some wiggle room. But in each one of those six evidences, you've got to be able to look at your life, examine the evidence, and you've got to be able to say, to have this assurance, that the preponderance of time, that most of the time, the flow of my life, most of the time, is to enjoy doing life with Jesus. It's to willingly and to honestly face my sin. It's to consistently strive to walk in obedience to God. It's to be growing in my likeness to Christ week by week, month by month, year by year. And it's not loving this world too much. So I ask you, what's the verdict? Are you in? This message will do one of two things. It will have unbelievable confirmation and confidence to many of you. But for some of you, you have never been more uncomfortable. You don't have to leave this place uncertain. Let me say that again. You do not have to leave this place unsure. Do not listen. Do not listen to the enemy. Any voice that tells you, shut me out, this is not that important, is not from God. Listen. Let God speak to you. Let him do what only he can do, his good work in your life, and not just give you
the greatest gift of all, salvation. But perhaps the next to the greatest gift of all, the assurance of it. And it can be yours. It's that close. It's that close. If you make the right choice. Would you stand with me? Let's bow our heads. Our team's going to come, and we don't do this often. I guess you could say, in a sense, of really giving folks publicly a chance. I'm going to do it briefly. I know it may feel a little intimidating and awkward, but I just feel like I need to do that. You'll have a chance after the service, as always, to make your way here to the front and across the hall. But I want to pray, and then I want you to remain in an attitude of prayer. But if the Lord has spoken to you, and you may not even clearly understand what He's saying, but you don't have that assurance, or maybe you know that you don't have a relationship with Christ, I beg of you to come. I plead with you to come and let us help you. Holy Spirit, you're in this place. I can't give assurance, but you can. I can't even give conviction, but you do. And I want to pray, Lord, in these minutes, that those who came in unsure of the most important relationship for time and eternity, that they will come. They will come. And we'll have the chance to sit down with them and talk with them and pray for them and pray with them and to leave with hope. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do in these next few moments as we pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Our team's going to lead us. You stay in an attitude of prayer. The Lord has spoken to you. Come quickly on the very first.